If you have your Bibles, please, you can be turning to John chapter 16. Many years ago, there was a wealthy man who sought to endow the painting of a picture of peace. He offered a large reward for it, and so there were artists from all over the world who assembled to capture the meaning of this term peace. Finally, the day of Revelation arrived and many pictures were brought forth and displayed before an assembly of people and with judges there. Many of them were beautiful, magnificent works of art. Finally, the judges narrowed it down to two finalists. The first picture was of a mirror smooth lake reflecting a stand of trees with a sunset behind it and a flock of sheep grazing in the foreground. A beautiful depiction of peace. The second picture was quite a bit different. It was a picture of a tumultuous waterfall pouring down over a very great abyss. There was a rocky precipice in the foreground and a little spindly tree that was filled with the spray of the waterfall. And in the crook of one of those branches, there was a nest and there was a mother bird and some little tiny birds underneath of her. And they had their eyes closed, completely content and at peace. And it was that picture that won the award, because there in the midst of turmoil and danger, these little birds found peace. The fact is that we cannot enjoy peace apart from danger, apart from problems, apart from suffering, because we live in a fallen world. In the upper room, the Lord gave wonderful teaching, one last lesson to His disciples. And in the final verse of that teaching, He really distills the essence of this entire lecture into one verse. It's a familiar verse, a verse that many of you, I'm sure, have memorized, or at least you know a portion of it. It sounds familiar to you. Verse 33, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world." Let me remind you, the Lord spoke these words the night before He was crucified. In about an hour or so, He is going to be arrested, and then there will be six trials that transpire throughout the night. And then about 9 a.m., His crucifixion will begin. So on the eve of His painful and torturous death, He utters these words of comfort. It's a wonderful thing to consider that Jesus was concerned for the state of His disciples, more concerned than He was for Himself. A master teacher is able to say things in a memorable way. He's able to distill wonderful truth in a very concise statement. And that's exactly what Jesus does in this verse. He tells us that the Christian always lives in two realms. We live in the world and we live in Christ. In the world, we have what? Tribulation. But in Christ, we can experience what? Peace. So the Christian life is very much like that painting. We are like those little birds in the safety of that little nest, but all around us there is danger. There's turmoil. There is a storm. This verse naturally falls into three parts. Would you notice with me? First of all, he explains the purpose of the instruction that night. These things have I spoken unto you. This is the reason he says, I've been saying all these things, that in me you might have peace. The whole purpose of this instruction was to comfort them, because they weren't comforted. They were disturbed. Remember this whole discourse, this whole beautiful section of teaching, which is the most personal the Lord ever gave his disciples, begins in chapter 14, verse 1, another very familiar verse. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. Don't let your heart, he says, be agitated like the waves of the sea in a storm. That's the idea of that word. And they were fearful because he's told them he's going away. He's told them that one of them is going to betray him. He's told them that one of them is going to deny him. Their whole world was turning upside down. All that they had lived for the last 3 years seemed to be gone. And Jesus says, don't let your hearts be troubled. And he concludes this. These two verses are like bookends, 14:1 and 16:33. These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. And then we come to the second part of the verse. In the world, you will have tribulation. We're going to talk about this a little bit more later, but isn't that a strange way to comfort people? You think it's bad now? He says, it's going to get a whole lot worse. That's the reality that you have to face. But the reason we all love this verse is because of the ending. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. What a wonderful promise. What a triumphant expression that Jesus gives on the eve of his crucifixion. When the disciples that night heard him say, be of good cheer, they recognized it as one of his familiar sayings. You know, people that they have like a pet expression, something that they say, and when you hear those words, it instantly reminds you of that person. That's the way it was with the disciples in this expression, be of good cheer. It's something that we find on the lips of our Lord repeatedly through the Gospels. We don't really find anybody else saying it except as they've repeated what he said. And every time the Lord uses an expression, he provides a reason why people should be of good cheer. This is not just a sentimental thing to say. It's not like we say, cheer up when something's bad. He always gives a reason why we should be of good cheer. In Matthew chapter 9, he says to a paralyzed man, be of good cheer, thy sins be forgiven thee. In Matthew chapter 14 and in Mark chapter 6, we read of a night when the disciples were out on the Sea of Galilee and there was a great storm, and these fishermen fear for their lives. They think they're all going to be killed in that little tempestuous sea. And Jesus comes walking in the night on the water and they're terrified. And he says to them, be of good cheer, it is I. And we read in Mark chapter 10 and verse 49 of blind Bartimaeus, who's desperately calling out for Jesus to heal him. And someone relays the message to him, be of good cheer. He calleth for you. In Luke chapter 8 and in Matthew chapter 9, we read of a desperate woman who had a chronic hemorrhaging problem. And she came up behind the Lord and touched the hem of his garment. And Jesus will say to her later, daughter, be of good comfort. Thy faith has made thee whole. You're going to be healed, he says. And then we come to this final expression, this words that undoubtedly the disciples never forgot. It was the last line of the last instruction that he gave them. Be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. This is not an empty expression of optimism, but it is a call for all believers to live with confidence in light of the fact that Jesus Christ has been triumphant in his work. I want you to know that these words that Christ gave to his followers that night have not expired. These truths still give courage to disciples in perplexing situations today. When I was a young man and I first entered the ministry, I would hear veteran preachers come through and they would talk to us as young preachers and they would talk about the fact that so many people are hurting, so many people are weighed down with problems and with troubles and with fears and with regrets. And that you have to be a physician of souls because people are broken and they're looking for hope. They're looking for comfort. They're looking for courage. And I always felt these guys were overstating the situation because I was 22 and healthy and in love and everything was great in my life. But I can say now as a 50-year-old pastor that I know exactly what they were talking about. That was the heart of a pastor. People are indeed troubled. I'm overwhelmed when I think about the problems and the struggles that people in this assembly deal with on a daily basis. The illnesses that they have, the weaknesses, the family problems that they have in their life, the personal issues that seem insurmountable. For so many people, their world seems to be crumbling around them, and the future doesn't look a whole lot better. I want to ask you, if the Lord was here physically this morning and you were to take your problems to Him, what would He say to you? You know what He would say? He would say something very similar to what He said to the disciples in the upper room. He would give you these words of comfort, these promises that give us courage. I want to speak to you this morning briefly on Christ's call to courageous living. And I want you to know that we as believers can face the future with confidence because of the promises of Christ. I want you to notice with me three promises in this verse. Some are explicit, some are implicit. The first thing in the first part of the verse, we see that Christ promises that you can, as a believer, experience peace in this life. He says, "These things have I spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace." This first phrase is a purpose clause. The Lord's purpose was that His discouraged disciples would experience peace. This is what the Lord wants for His children. He doesn't want us to be fearful and agitated and despondent. He wants us to bring forth the fruit of the Spirit of love and joy and peace. But this peace is not automatic. Did you notice the contrast here? Very subtle but significant thing. He says of this peace that you might have peace, not that you shall have peace. It's not automatic that if you're a child of God that you will enjoy that peace that passeth all understanding. But there's something in here that's not conditional. He says in the world you shall have tribulation. That's a guarantee. That's not conditional. It doesn't matter what you do, you're going to experience that. Whether you're a believer, an unbeliever, whether you're young or old, rich or poor, whatever, you're going to experience tribulation. Now, what is the nature of this peace? The Bible speaks of two kinds of peace. In fact, Dave Larson alluded to this earlier in our reading. There's, first of all, the objective peace. He quoted Romans chapter 5 and verse 1, which says, "Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That's talking about our reconciliation. We're no longer at war with God. We're no longer enemy combatants. We are at peace. There has been reconciliation that has taken place through the blood of Christ. This is the objective sense of peace. It's based on facts, historical facts that have occurred. And this must be the ground of all of our personal peace. How could anybody really be at peace with God if you believe that the wrath of God is abiding on you? You can't be at peace. How can you be at peace if your sins have not been forgiven? How can you be at peace if you know that you're one heartbeat away from eternity in hell apart from Christ? There could be no peace. You may say, well, I know a lot of people who are lost who seem to be at peace. Yeah, it's a false peace. It's a dangerous peace. It's a deceptive peace. It's a peace of distraction. But this peace that Christ is speaking of here is a lasting peace based on reality. So the first thing we have is this objective peace. Let me just say here this morning that these wonderful promises are for the Lord's disciples. If you're here and you're not a child of God, you have not trusted in Christ as your Savior, I want you to know that these wonderful promises are not for you. You can't grasp this peace. You can't face the future with confidence because your Savior has been triumphant, because you don't trust in Him. But then we know the Scriptures speak of this subjective peace, that is, that calm assurance that God gives His children even in difficult circumstances. You can enjoy what Paul says is that peace that passeth all understanding. Sometimes we have to battle for it. Sometimes it seems elusive. Sometimes it's a real struggle and a fight to really rest in this peace. But it is there, available by faith for the people of God's. I mentioned to you a while ago that this verse is like the entire discourse, the entire lecture distilled into one verse. And all of these themes have been mentioned earlier. Turn with me, if you would, just a couple pages back to John 14:27. Would you notice what Jesus says here, this wonderful verse? Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you. Not as the world giveth, give I unto you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. Peace is the Lord's lasting legacy to His disciples. It's like a priceless heirloom that He's left to His children. That's the idea of the wording that's used here. Just like you might have a grandmother who's left you some piece of jewelry that was her grandmother's. It's been in the families for generations. And it's very, very special to you. It's a treasure. And you keep it in a very special place. That's the way it is with the peace that Christ offers His children. Notice how it's described in this verse, described as my peace. That's the peace that the disciples had observed in Jesus. What a wonderful peace that was. Do you remember that time when they were out in the Sea of Galilee and this great storm came up and they were terrified that they were going to die, and Jesus is asleep in the back of the sheep, and they wake Him up and they say, "Carest thou not that we perish?" And Jesus stands up and He says, "Peace be still." And the troubled waters of Galilee become like a mirror. They become at rest. The peace that He had to be asleep in the back of that boat, undisturbed by the storm raging around Him, that's the kind of peace that He offers to His children. He further defines it as not as the world's peace. It's not like the world's peace. The world's peace is artificial. It's temporary. One of the reasons why we live in a culture that is so enamored with entertainment, we can't go 10 minutes without some kind of entertainment. Either at home in our living rooms or on our phones, we have to be constantly have entertainment. Why do we have such a need for entertainment? Because we have to distract our minds away from the problems we have. And so the way we deal with that is just, let's pretend they don't exist. Let's pretend that my life is not what it is. That my family is not what it is. That my health is not what it is. I'll just think about something else. That's the world's peace. The peace that Jesus gives is substantial and real and lasting. Jesus says in John 16:33 that the key to enjoying this peace is to be in Him. He says that in me you might have peace. Now, what does that mean? That sounds kind of mystical. Well, I think the Lord Jesus Christ is referring to something he said in the earlier chapter in John 15, where he says, I am the vine and my Father is the husbandman. And then he goes on to provide this wonderful analogy of abiding in him. He says in verse 4, abide in me and I in you. What does it mean to abide in Christ? It means to be vitally connected to Christ by faith so that we depend on him for all of our spiritual needs. It means that every day we remind ourselves that we are in Christ, that he is our Savior, that he has conquered sin and hell and death, and that we can live triumphant lives through him. It means that every day when we feel weak, we go to him and we seek strength from him. That when we feel tempted, we go to him for help. When we feel full of grief and sorrow, we look to him for joy. We constantly rely on him like a branch relies, like the fruit depends on the branches and the vine for all its life's sustenance. The great British preacher G. Campbell Morgan said of this verse that all of our fear, all of our panic results from a dimmed view of the Lord and a dimmed consciousness of Christ. We must abide in him. What does this practically mean? It means that we must take our burdens to the Lord daily in prayer. This is what Paul instructs us to do. We are to cast our care, the psalmist says, at his feet. Paul says, be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving. Let your requests be made known unto God. Every day we take those burdens to the Lord. We lay them at his feet. We don't pretend they don't exist, but we leave them with him. It means also that we fortify our minds with God's word so that the promises of God fill our hearts with hope and assurance. Because if you just look around at the natural world and you interpret things from your own fallen heart, you will become very discouraged and disillusioned and cynical about this world and about perhaps your future and your life. There doesn't seem to be that much significance and purpose to it. But when you fill your mind with the promises of God and of your heavenly home and of what he is doing in ways that you cannot see, it will fill you with hope and with joy. So often when I counsel Christians who are depressed and despondent, this is not always the case, and this is not to stir up guilt, but so often I will find that long ago they gave up daily prayer and Bible reading. That's something that was in the distant past. And so their mind is not being fortified with God's truth, but it's being bombarded by Satan's lies. My friend, you'll never be able to face the painful realities of life with joy and with confidence, except by abiding in Christ. And you can only abide in Christ by walking with him daily. There's another promise that Jesus makes to his disciples and to us. And that is that Christ promises that you will face difficulties in this life. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation. That doesn't sound very reassuring. It would be nice if he said, in the world, you will not have tribulation. I'm sure they would have loved to have heard him say that night, you know, we've kind of had a rough road these last 3 years, but I want you to know that all your problems are over. It's smooth sailing from here on out. That's not what he says. Now, how is this in any way, shape or form reassuring or helpful to us? Well, I think there's many ways I want to explore. I think it's one way psychologically helpful in that we can be prepared for it. You've ever gone to the dentist and they're going to do some work on you and they're about to put this needle that looks bigger than your arm in your mouth and shoot you up. And you know what they always say? You might feel like a slight pinch. might feel a little discomfort. Now, why do they say that? Because they're trying to prepare you psychologically so you don't scream and yell when they stick that into your gum. They're preparing you. And this is the Lord preparing us for the realities of life. In the world, you will have tribulation. This is a very important thing for us to understand and to realize. I am told that when atheists are questioned about what is, in their minds, the strongest proof that there is no existence, that God does not exist, they say, look at all the suffering in the world and look at the suffering in my life. There can't be a God. There can't be a God. I mean, look at all the earthquakes and hurricanes and wars and famines and disease that we have throughout the world. How could there be a God and have all of these problems? And they think that's just the final argument. There's no answer to that. Case closed. There is no God. It's not just atheists that struggle with this. How many Christians struggle in the midst of pain and suffering that's prolonged to believe that God really is a good shepherd and that wonderful things that he says in his word do not seem to be fulfilled in their experience? We might have real cause to get angry at God if he said that night in the upper room, if Jesus said in the world, you will not have tribulation. But that's not what he said. He said in the world, you shall have tribulation. You can count on it. There's no escaping it. It will come in many different varieties. It will come in different degrees, but it will come into everyone's life. Whether you're young or old, whether you're rich or poor, male or female, educated or uneducated, it doesn't matter your nationality, your ethnicity, you will have tribulation in this life. You can mark it down. And so when some disaster comes into your life, rather than say, how could you do this to me, God? You should be saying, this is exactly what you said would happen. In the world, you will have tribulation. The fact is, we live on a fallen planet with sinful people who are blinded by the God of this world. Nothing operates the way it's supposed to. And so much of the suffering that we see in the world and that we experience is the result of our own sin and of the sin of others. It's impossible to live here without experiencing suffering, disappointment, and grief. You see, the Lord is very much a realist. There's a lot of unsaved people I know who think that the Bible is just a sentimental book that weak people go to because they can't handle the harsh realities of life, and it basically tells them everything's going to be all right, so don't worry about it. They think it's sentimental nonsense. This is the most realistic, practical book in the world. It tells us exactly the way it is. In the world, you will have tribulation. Mark it down. Now, what kind of tribulation is in view here? Well, it's interesting to note that this word tribulation is a word that refers to being to pressure, to grinding, crushing pressure, to having a huge burden on you that just crushes you and breaks you. That's the idea of this word. It's interesting to note that John only used this term one other time in his gospel. And it's in this very chapter, and we have a beautiful illustration of it. Look with me at John 16:21. It says, a woman, when she is in travail, that is, when she is giving birth, hath sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish. That's the term tribulation. For joy that a man is born into the world. You know what tribulation is like? It's like the pain that a woman experiences when she's giving birth. That's what Jesus says. Now, I've never experienced that. And half of us here have not. But the fact of the matter is that I think we all know that that's kind of a metaphor for really intense pain and suffering. And Jesus says that's what you're going to have in the world. That's what he says. But how is that fact in the least bit comforting? We mentioned three ways very quickly. Number one, because in our suffering, we are following in the footsteps of our Savior. In this Upper Room Discourse, starting at chapter 15, verse 18, going through 16, verse 3, he prepares his disciples for coming persecution. And this is primarily what he had in mind when he spoke of tribulation. In a short time, the entire Jewish community would be against them. They would be arrested. They would be cast out of the synagogue. And it wouldn't be long after that, the Gentile world would be against them. The whole world would be against them, and they would be experiencing tribulation. And Jesus said to them, listen, they're going to hate you because they hated me. And I think there's wonderful comfort in knowing that when we suffer, we are not addressing in prayer, coming to a God who does not know the experience of suffering. The Bible says that he was a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief of our Savior. It says that when we come to the throne of grace, we are coming to a sympathetic high priest. He knows what it is to suffer. And so there's great comfort in knowing that we are following in the footsteps of our Savior. We are not experiencing something that he did not experience in our suffering. But secondly, in our suffering, we have an opportunity to bring glory to God. Jesus taught his disciples throughout his ministry that they should count it a privilege to suffer for righteousness' sake. He said, blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. But even when our suffering is not due to persecution, we can glorify God in our pain. We can praise him through the tears. We can model for other believers how to face hardships. When I go and I visit people and they're struggling with a terminal illness, one of the things I tell them is this. If they're a believer, there are a lot of people watching you. There are a lot of people who are taking notice of you. This is your chance to be a powerful testimony for Christ. This is a chance for you to show your children. This is how a believer dies in peace. You need to remember that when we suffer, we have a great opportunity to bring glory to God. We can be a testimony for the Lord of his gospel and of the peace that it brings to our hearts. And we can, if the Lord brings us through our suffering, we can minister to other people. This is what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 1. We can comfort them with the comfort that we've experienced from God's. So if we've suffered through a very horrifying, difficult illness, and we encounter other people who are facing that, we can say, listen, I know exactly how you feel. Let me tell you how God brought me through this. Let me tell you of the truths in his word that strengthened me and helped me and got me through those difficult days. And we can glorify God through our suffering. You know, there's an instant connection that people make when they're suffering and they're facing similar things. Nothing connects us like someone else's broken heart over the same situation. But there's another way, another good thing that comes from our suffering, and that is it makes us dissatisfied with the world and long for heaven. Did you know that's one reason why we have so much difficulty in this world? Why didn't the Lord give us just a perfect planet where we had no problem and no disease and no famine and no pestilence and no sin and no problems, and we could just relax and enjoy life? You ever thought that? How many people would seek the Lord? How many people would come to trust in Christ? We would have, in essence, our heaven on earth. which is mainly what most people are struggling to achieve. But when we suffer, when we lose our things, when we lose our health, when we lose our loved ones, when all of these things that we were clinging to and relying on are gone, one of the things it causes us to do is to say, Lord, deliver me. Take me to another place. Take me into your presence. This is why Paul could say in Romans 8:18, for I reckon the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us. It's interesting to know that every time the church has experienced grave persecution, they have also correspondingly have a great longing for heaven. And so God often sends us suffering to make us dissatisfied with this world, for us to know that this is not our rest. This is not our home. We look for something much better. But finally, we have this wonderful, reassuring promise that you can live victoriously because Christ has won the victory. He says, in the world ye shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer, I have overcome the world. This is an incredible statement to make. This is a man who is about to be arrested and crucified. And his small band of followers are going to scatter to the four winds. They're going to be hiding out behind locked doors. And he says to them, I have overcome the world. What an amazing statement. The word that's translated overcome is a very significant word. It's a word they would have been very familiar with. It was one of those buzzwords that was constantly in their world culture, in the news. It's the word that a great general would use to rally his troops, and they would say, today we will conquer. And it's this word, overcome. This should be familiar to us. This was the word used for the victor at the Olympic Games. We have the Olympic Games going on right now, and a lot of news about that. The one who won the prize was the overcomer, the victor. We get our English word Nike from this. The Greek word is nikao. To overcome the obstacles, the turmoil, the antagonists, the opponents, and to be victorious in the end. That's the idea of this word. It doesn't mean an easy life, but it means a life that transcends over the problems and hurdles. It's interesting that this is the only time that John uses this word in his gospel. But John wrote four other books. He uses this term in 1 John. You don't need to turn there, but I'm going to turn there and read just a few of these references in closing. 1 John chapter 2, verses 13 and 14, he says, I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because ye have overcome the wicked one. That's this term. I write unto you, little children, because ye have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because ye have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because ye are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. It's speaking here of overcoming temptation. We can overcome our besetting sins through Christ. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 4, he says, ye are of God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that is a reference to false teachers. Does it not seem like the entire world is being dominated by false ideologies, by false teaching? Think of all the isms. We have Islam, over a billion adherents in the world, and Hinduism, and Buddhism, and atheism. And secularism, these false views of the world and of God are dominating the world, but yet we can overcome through Christ. Because greater is he that is in us than he that is in the world. And in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, we read, this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. You see, the decisive battle between Christ and the devil was fought at Calvary, and our Savior won. That is why he could say, even in the shadow of the cross, I have overcome the world. Because that next day he would defeat death and hell and the judgment of God upon sinners. He would do that through his death on the cross. And because Christ has conquered the world, so we can be triumphant even as we live in the world. We find this term quite often in the book of Revelation as well that John wrote. He says in Revelation 12:11, they overcame by the blood of the Lamb. And in chapter 17 and verse 14, and the Lamb shall overcome them, for he is Lord of lords and King of kings. Folks, we know the end of the story. We know that Christ will be victorious. We know that's going to be true on a global scale, and it's going to be true on a personal scale in our lives. Therefore, we must not face our problems with despondency. We must not face our difficulties and our pain and our suffering as those who do not believe. But we must grasp these promises and gain strength from the words of our Lord. Adoniram Judson is usually credited with being America's first foreign missionary. He went to the Buddhist nation of Burma, one light in a very dark place. And after several years of faithfully preaching and teaching the word and disseminating literature, he did not have a single convert. And then he was arrested as a spy. They accused him of being a British spy, and he kept saying, I'm not British, I'm an American. But they say, you look like you're British. They put him into a prison where he was brutally tortured. As night, his feet were suspended up in the air so that he had to sleep on the back of his head, just barely touching the ground, and his shoulders and his legs extended up on these ropes. And at night, the mosquitoes would come in from the rice paddies and they would land on his bare legs, and his legs would become dark with mosquitoes biting him. And there's not a thing he could do to stop them. And that's how he slept every night. Once when he was in sheer agony, a fellow prisoner mockingly said to him, well, Mr. Judson, how bright is your future now? And he replied, my future is as bright as the promises of God. He would remain in that prison for 21 months. And after he was released, he would continue to face hardship, the death of two wives, death of his children. But he continued to preach the gospel until his death in 1850. And when he died, there had been 63 Baptist churches established in Burma, and over 7,000 believers. His future was bright because he conquered through Christ. And I want you to know, whatever your future is, if you're a child of God, your future is as bright as the promises of God. I exhort you and encourage you to consider these precious promises that Christ gave to his followers. Let's close in prayer. Father, we're so weak. We're so prone to be frightened by the storms around us, to lose heart, and to often feel that somehow you have failed us. But yet, Father, you did not promise us an easy road. You said that in the world we would have tribulation. Help us, Father, to focus on bringing you glory through the pain and showing our steadfast love for you, our trust in you. Help us, Father, to focus not on our problems, but on our Savior and on these wonderful, reassuring words that he has given to us. Father, we know the world is a great big mess. But we also know that ultimately our Savior will triumph. And we thank you, Father, for this promise of victory. Help us to live in light of our identity and in light of our destiny. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.